Rich, I have a feeling that this microphone may be too loud for me, my friend. When I get started and get excited, I might be shouting this congregation down. So with that said, we are going to turn to Mark chapter 11. We've been going through Mark for over a year now. And I want to reflect before we get into our passage on a bit of advice that I heard just a few nights ago as my wife and I were watching a show. It was a show about an individual who was a victim of stalking. And real uplifting show. But in any case, her grandmother gave her this advice that, honey, the best revenge is to live a happy life. I found grandma's advice a little bit concerning. I happen to think if most of us went out trying to live a happy life with the motivating force of trying to spite our stalker or whoever it may be who has gotten us down, the last thing that we're going to have is a happy life. How many of you have some sort of sense that that might be correct? Trying to be happy out of spite for other people is never going to make you happy. This points us to an important truth that our motives for whatever we do have an incredible effect on whatever our goal might be. Let's say our motive, that motivating power, affects the very content and character of all of our goals and whether or not we can ever actually fulfill them. In the passage before us, we are about to read about worship in Israel in Jesus' last week here on earth prior to his death and resurrection. We will find a people who are worshiping God with the entirely wrong motives. It's important we understand that because this has been a very perplexing passage to many people. A Jesus who most of us know, of course, as loving, as compassionate, as we've seen him many times throughout Mark, is seen overturning and casting tables over in the temple grounds and not allowing anyone to enter or to leave. We've got to ask ourselves what in the world could motivate such a holy, loving, and compassionate Lord to do this sort of a thing. And the answer has everything to do with the motives that underlie worship. Recognizing that we are a whole lot more like the worshiping people of Israel in Jesus' day than we are like Jesus himself. We're going to bow our heads before we read this passage and ask the Lord to soften our hearts to its message that we might, first of all, be pierced by it, and second of all, be uplifted by the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, we have already come confessing that we are sinners. Now we come pleading with you, asking you to give us eyes with which to see and soft hearts with which to hear. Because, Lord King, we are sinners. We are inclined to suppress the truth and in righteousness rather than find ourselves in it, often as the object of your very critique, Lord God. Soften our hearts, Lord, so that we would hear more than just critique here. Soften our hearts that we would be driven to the foot of the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, as our only hope for salvation in life and in death. Father, in Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit, amen. So if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, and we will read verses 12 through 26. And then when we're finished, we'll actually stop, and we'll take a moment to sing a short verse together called the Gloria Patri, giving praise to God for this holy word. So please, follow along with me as I read. On the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. We're getting there. We're getting angry later. And he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." This is God's word. What we find in this passage is that God's temple was a place of transaction. Believe it or not, worship is and always will be a place of transaction, a place of giving and receiving, a place where you come to give and a place where you come to receive. And what we find in Israel and what we find in the Word of God from the Old Testament in the time of Moses all the way up to the time of Christ is that God designed his house, his fundamental place of worship, to be a place of transaction. This was set up in a variety of ways, but most notably, all Israelites would have to come to the temple 3 times a year, and they would always come with a gift for the God whom they served. To be specific, they were to give a tithe of all of the grain that they cultivated, being a largely agrarian society. They would bring a tithe of their livestock, and as well their produce, all that which grew on the vine or on the tree. Now, if you can imagine, if you live something like 50 or 60 miles from Jerusalem, it would have been rather difficult to carry behind you, as if driving cattle, a whole herd of things to offer God at his temple. So the natural thing that Israelites would do is they would go to the temple with a certain amount of money. Somewhere outside of the temple grounds, there would be someone selling the particular livestock that were necessary to give the offering that was one's due. We can remember, for example, Jesus' mother Mary coming to offer the particular offering that one had to offer after becoming pregnant and giving birth. Some 40 or 80 days later, you would have to offer an offering for purification. And it says that Mary offered 2 turtle doves. Now, we can either contemplate that Mary was this bird lady who always had birds around her, and when she was at the temple, well, there she was, she could use one of her birds. Or we could realize there's this reality, that worship would involve going to some booth where you would purchase, whether it be doves or lambs or an ox, if you were a leader of the country, for your offering and for your purification. And not only that, you would have to exchange your currency. Because in fact, all of the Israelites had to give a specific amount called a ransom tax for their own souls and for themselves as an offering of thanksgiving to God. And they even had to give it in a particular currency of a particular size. And as a result, if you lived way over in Rome and you had a Roman coinage, you'd have to go and get that exchanged into another type of currency to make your offering at the temple according to the command of Moses. What this means is that the temple would have always been a place where surrounding it, there would have been buying, selling, scales, weights, money, livestock, trade, and commerce. It would have been impossible to get away from these things. This raises a question for us. What in the world is the problem in this passage? Why does Jesus take issue with these very sorts of practices taking place? It's what God asked for. You know, it's doubly ironic when we consider that throughout the history of Israel, their big problem was not taking tithing or even days of worship too seriously. It was just the opposite. Throughout the history of Israel, the big problem is that when they showed up to the temple, first of all, very few of them did. They neglected the holy days for long seasons of their existence, but when they showed up, they weren't necessarily enthused to engage in this transaction. Many of them would show up empty-handed, with nothing to offer the Lord. So in Malachi 3, God says to his people, "Will a man rob God? But you are robbing me." And they even explain why. God says to them, "You have been arrogant against me, yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?'" And God tells them, "You have said, 'It is vain to serve the Lord.' And what profit is it that we have kept his charge?" The response of the people is simple. There's no benefit when we do come to engage in this transaction, to bring the offering you request. There's no good for us that's ultimately procured. This has been the problem in Israel for about 1,500 years. So why in the world is the Lord unhappy here and now when this is a time in Israel's history when they are more consistent at showing up for worship and showing up with an offering and to make this transaction? What is Jesus' issue? Why does he say this place is a robber's den? It looks a whole lot more like a bazaar of sacrifice, an offering to God. This is where we must turn our minds to what the real problem is in this passage. Some of us will just assume that the big problem going on here is that maybe the buying and selling was done at exorbitant interest and thus taking advantage of the worshipers. Well, that's probable. It's likely wherever there's a profit to be made, people will find a way to make it. But you'll note that Jesus never cites that as the problem in this passage. To understand this passage, we have to understand this thing called angry worship. Something called angry worship. You can treat worship in the house of God as a place where you do not come necessarily to serve and to love and to honor, to cry out for the mercy of your Creator, but you count it as a place to protest everything in this world that you can't stand. You come in anger. And believe it or not, anger is one of the most powerful motivating forces that gets every single one of us to act. To understand Israel's worship, do this thought experiment with me. What do you suppose would happen in the United States of America if tomorrow Congress voted to make Sunday worship of Jesus Christ illegal? They passed a law and decided to make it illegal for you to be here. What do you suppose would happen in this country? I will tell you what would happen. Next Sunday would be the most well-attended Sunday we have ever seen in this country. People who have no care for the name of Jesus Christ or his worship would be out here to protest. They'd drop everything to get into a church. If tomorrow Congress passed a law saying it is illegal for you to tithe any percentage of your income to the church, guess what? Next Sunday, there would be people ready to go bankrupt to give their money in protest to this bastion, this entity called the church. This is because we, my friends, we love to protest more than we love to worship. We love to shake our fist more than we love to celebrate God's mercy. Would anyone here doubt that what I'm saying is true? Because if you do, I would point your mind to an event about 2.5 years ago. You might remember that the owner of Chick-fil-A was donating a certain amount of his income to a particular cause, namely, upholding a traditional view of marriage. And what happened the week following? People began to protest Chick-fil-A, and the counter-protest was manifested in people all over the country going to Chick-fil-A to buy chicken sandwiches. People who never ate fast food before went out to purchase a chicken sandwich. Because, you know, here's the thing. Anger and protest gets us up to do things that we might otherwise never do. The problem with Israel's worship at this time is that the house of God has turned into a place of protesting a national power called the Empire of Rome. The reason they were so consistent at worshiping, so consistent at doing this exchange, is because now it had an entirely different character. Everything they did was motivated by an interest in, for lack of a better phrase, giving the empire a middle finger. As they went to worship, they could say, you know what, Rome, we love to tithe. We love to give to this entity. We're so inclined to worship here. And we know you don't like it, by the way. To understand the situation at hand, let's take a look at the temple. The temple grounds looked something like this. This is actually a scale model of the Jerusalem temple. If you look over to the right, you can see a guy standing over there if you're trying to get a sense of how big this is. This is a scale model in the Israel Museum of what the Temple Mount in Jerusalem would have looked like in Jesus' day. Now, here's the thing. I bet you can probably figure out where the temple is in this picture. But it's kind of weird because there's a building there that looks even taller than the temple. In fact, it is. What do you guys suppose that big thing up in the right-hand corner is? No, what that is it's called Antonio's Fortress. It is a Roman fortress filled with Roman military personnel ready to kill people if they get out of line. When you would go to worship in Jerusalem in the first century, see, the Romans, they've learned about you guys. You're rabble-rousers. You're ready to involve yourselves in insurrection. You're ready to attempt to overtake this government that you believe doesn't have a legitimate place in your country. And so what they strategically did is place a temple, a fortress, that shared a wall with the Jerusalem temple right there to let these people know we're here and we are ready to take you on. It's in this place where Israel became the very best attenders of worship and the very best tithers in worship that they have ever been before. And it's not because they loved the Lord. It's because they hated Rome. This gives us some sort of sense of the idea of angry worship. See, that tower right there, particularly the southeast tower right there, closest to the temple, from the top of it, you could observe everything going on in this area. You could see if there was some zealot ready to cause an uprising against the government, and you could be ready to squash it if you needed to. Have you ever seen the movie Lord of the Rings? You know, there's that tower with Sauron's eye watching you. That's Sauron's eye, friends. For you as an Israelite worshiper, that is it, watching you every single place you go. And when Jesus calls this temple a den of robbers, we need to be very clear about what this word robbers means. It doesn't just mean someone who steals something necessarily. It encompasses people like marauders, bandits, Robin Hood's merry men, who dwell outside of society as a whole in a protest of society. And when they're able, they will strike to take your money and feel justified in doing it. By calling this temple a den of robbers, the implication is that you are a people rebelling against this Roman power, counting this place like a fortress, a cave where you're safe. And when the time is right, we know you will bite. When the time is right, we know you will take all that you think is yours because you're justified in doing so. Jesus is indicting this people for turning this house into base, in a war against an entity that the Israelites could not stand. Each one of us should take a moment to consider the power of anger as a motivating force. See, the spontaneity with which you become angry is probably more intense and more quick than any other emotion that you have. To give you an example, you could ask someone, hey, would you mind serving here or there next week? And they'll respond by saying something like, you know, I'll have to pray for 3 months before I commit to that. Next week, 3 months. It's not going to work. Do you know what's remarkable, though? Somebody could look at you wrong at the end of this service in this room. and you would immediately potentially find yourself with 3 hours to ruminate on it and to vent over it to the people closest to you tonight. It wouldn't require 3 months of prayer to decide whether to be angry and to vent about that. Rather, you wouldn't pray for 1 minute before you decided to make that a subject of conversation, and perhaps for the next week or month, your favorite subject of conversation. No prayer necessary. The spontaneity with which we become angry is unbelievable. Not only is the spontaneity of angry incredible, but the consistency with which you will be angry, it absolutely outshines and overshadows any sort of religious consistency you've had toward anything in your entire life. If someone makes you mad, if someone makes you angry, you could be turned into a lifelong hater of that person in a split second. Railing against that enemy with a truly religious devotion, you will go to bed angry at that person and awake angry at that person. You will find opportunity to speak about your frustration about that person and what they've done to every friend, family member, sibling imaginable. And isn't this the very thing that we're supposed to be doing about our joy and gladness regarding Jesus Christ? The remarkable thing is that anger creates a consistency of worship, worshiping your anger that almost no religion ever has. Blindness is the result. When you get really angry at people, you have no ability to see your own sin, no ability to see your own fault, because anger can completely overshadow any sort of genuine self-reflection. I want to confront you guys with this truth, but see, your ultimate motivating power toward any and every action you do is actually your true God. See, in any action, any ethical action in particular, you can think about three things. You can think about your goal, you can think about the standard, and you can think about the motive. It's important we have these distinctions. You can do something that brings about a good effect, but have the wrong standard of action and means to that end. For example, you could want to give money to the poor and then go steal it from other people. That would be the wrong standard of action. You could also have a good goal and you could abide by the right standard or right law, but if you have the wrong motive behind it, it taints the entire thing. Put it simply, this people of Israel had this goal of worshiping God. They had a standard, which was Moses' law. But Jesus is going to indict them for having a grossly mistaken, deeply, deeply contrived motive. Thing is, when you say at the end of the day, I'm ultimately motivated by anger, fear, sensuality, selfishness, if this is the ultimate thing that gets you up in the morning to pursue any end at all, it is that very thing that you really worship at the end of the day. Your anger, your fear, your sensuality, your selfishness. You guys, this is why the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us and works in us to willing to act according to God's purpose, he is actually the object of our worship. When we are heeding the Holy Spirit as the ultimate guide and motive for all that we do, he is not just someone helping us to worship the Father and the Son. We're actually worshiping him by being responsive to him, because he is our ultimate motivating power as believers. I want to be clear here, you guys. There is such a thing as a righteous anger in Scripture. No one is ever commended for showing up to worship because their ultimate motivating power is anger at a bunch of other people. And that's what I'm emphasizing today. There is righteous anger, but Christians, brothers and sisters, that is not our fundamental motive. That is not the thing that charges us and gets us up in the morning and makes us move and live and act. And so it is that this people of Israel, this people worshiping in the temple, would seem to have the same goal as a faithful worshiper, showing up with an offering. They have different motives. This is where the picture of the fig tree comes to the fore. You'd notice that this episode about the temple is sandwiched right in between a story about Jesus cursing a fig tree, and then the fig tree, once cursed and withered, found. It goes like this. On the next day, this would be Monday of Holy Week. When they had left Bethany, Jesus became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. All throughout the Bible, a fig tree is a symbol for Israel. I cannot quote all of the verses that would give us that basic association. There's a reason this story about the fig tree begins this episode with the temple and ends it. Because the worshiping people of Israel at the temple had become like a lush green fig tree looking good on the externals. But because of their wrong motives, had no real fruit. They're doing all of the right things, so it would seem. But they're not bearing any real fruit. And when the Lord, who knows all, examines them, he can see it. He can see it. It notes that this fig tree is in a season when it would not normally bear figs. You're going to have to get outside of the scientific analogy there, where obviously it couldn't have borne figs if it were the wrong season. And you've got to put it in personal terms. Your Lord will show up to evaluate you and I and our fruit in a season when we are not expecting. He will come to evaluate our true motives, our true interests, when we are not necessarily ready for it. And so it was this Lord Jesus when he showed up to his temple. And Jesus, when he's explaining this fig tree episode, he puts it in terms of prayer. Listen to what he says. On the next day, which would be Tuesday, it says they were passing by in the morning and they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree withered up from the roots. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast in the sea,' and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him." For many of us, this has been very confusing. Out of nowhere, it seems that Jesus thinks this would be a good time to tell the disciples about their magical powers to change geography. Have you ever felt that way? Like, where did this come from? I'm not quite pleased with Israel's worship, and now let me tell you about some really cool things you can do with prayer. We would be gravely mistaken if that's how we read it. All throughout the Bible, mountains represent nations. When Jesus says, if you say to this mountain, be cast in the sea, you know what mountain he's talking about? Mount Moriah, on which that temple sat. Jesus, after going into this temple and seeing their worship was false, he tells the people this. Guess what? When you come up against mountains of hypocrisy, bodies and nations and powerful things that bear my name, but bear no real fruit, if you take up the prayer for such an entity to be removed, I tell you the truth, it will indeed be cast into the sea. These two things are connected. At the end of Jesus' ministry, after he dies on the cross and ascends into heaven, 40 years later, this mountain will be removed. It will be leveled in AD 70 when the Romans take out this bastion of angry worship. We ought to consider, therefore, the objective effects of angry worship. We might think that although our motives are sour, it doesn't come out in any objective or obvious way that anyone else could really see. The truth is that our motives always have subtle effects on how we actually worship and conduct ourselves. And to help you understand this, we'll take a look at the temple in a little bit greater detail here in this next slide. We'll zoom in on that temple so that we can see the particular regions of it. See, the first objective effect of this angry worship of Israel, devoted more against Rome than for the Lord, is that our protest actually encroaches on and overshadows true worship. If you look at this picture up here, you can see there's a massive wide open area next to the temple on the south side called the Court of the Gentiles. This is where Gentile worshipers were allowed to congregate who believed in the God of Israel but had not yet become proselytes, had not yet become Jews in the full sense. They were allowed to be out in that court. Part of the problem with this episode and this passage is that the very place where this great bazaar of sale is taking place is in that court of the Gentiles. Now think about this. The Jewish people cannot stand Roman domination. And as a result, they consign Roman citizens to this place called the Court of the Gentiles. And then on top of that, they turn it into what is virtually a third world bazaar of sales and transaction. You guys, imagine trying to observe, learn, pray, and worship over the noise of a third world flea market, animal noises, people angry about prices and bartering and trade. You guys are all like, we do that every Sunday. Have you heard our children? It would be worse than that, okay? It's the truth. Be worse. See, the problem here is that God had always intended his house to be a place for those of other nations and ethnicities to come and worship. In Isaiah 56, which Jesus quotes, it says this: also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Jesus indicts these salesmen saying, fine, you have to do this business of transacting, buying lambs, buying doves to do worship, but do you have to do it in the very place where the people you were intending to evangelize are going to come to pray? The anger and frustration that these people had with Rome manifested itself in a lack of regard and care for the very people they were supposed to be ministering to. This lies at the base of Jesus' frustration. He says, you've made this into a place of protest. It should be a place of prayer, a place of evangelism. And yet this place is overrun. Not only does protest worship eventually encroach upon the true end and aim of worship, it also will lead people to neglect the most basic things like prayer. The true transaction that is going to happen in this place is not a simple monetary transaction. It is going to be a house of prayer. It is going to be a place where we pray. Sometimes, I've met some folks who, in the course of our liturgy, we do a lot of praying, and I've had to very respectfully say that's not going to change. Because that's what we are here to do. If we are not praying in this house, then we should shut those doors out there. We have missed the purpose, missed the point. This is a place where the Jews, not only the Gentiles would pray, but where hopefully the Jews would pray for their enemies. You guys, if we are motivated by anger, motivated by frustration, 50%, 60%, 80% of our thoughts throughout the day are motivated by that, I will tell you right now, there is no remedy whatsoever but prayer. I have found myself in seasons where I've been frustrated at people, and I have literally had to stop myself every single time and pray for them. And you know what? I found myself praying for the same person 25 times in one day. See, people who struggle with alcoholism or addiction, they know that they need to go through 12 steps, maybe 25 times a day. But the rest of us think that our sin problem isn't that big of a deal, such that it needs to be attacked with prayer on a regular basis, such that we're even doing it without ceasing. And so it is. This place is turned into a den of robbers. This house is treated as a place where if we just show up, do the basic transaction, we're going to be just fine. It's treated like a cave that we can hide out in spite of our lawlessness. So Jesus even quotes the prophet Jeremiah. You might remember if you were with us 2.5 years ago when we were going through Jeremiah. The first place that people are ever indicted for making the temple a den of robbers is in Jeremiah chapter 7. They even had this little chant, little ditty of theirs that went like this: we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That was their way of saying, God is protecting us here. Nana, nana, nana. We can do whatever we want. It is a frightening thing when Christians treat the house of God in the same way. And I just ask you, is Christianity for you more of an inspiration to critique the government, to critique the world, to be angry about everything because they're not doing it right, rather than to pray for it? Because if it is, we've made God's house into a den of robbers. We've reduced it to that. The ultimate effect of this sort of angry worship is neglect of forgiveness. This is why Jesus gives his disciples an instruction in prayer in verses 25 to 26. Again, not a random piece of advice, rather completely connected to everything that came before it. Whenever you stand praying, he says, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. As we meditate on this, I want to ask you, how many people here know the pastor John Piper and you like him? You like John Piper? I like John Piper. I think he's great. He's incredible. John Piper tells a story about being in a church small group. He's in a church small group and there's a lady there who says, over and over and over again, I just can't forgive these people for the way they've, you know, sinned against me. I just can't forgive them. I just can't forgive them. She would say that several weeks in a row. Eventually, Pastor John Piper, in the context of that small group, says, really stops her mid-sentence and says, well, you better forgive them, otherwise you're going to hell. How many of us aren't sure they like John Piper that much anymore? You know, the thing is, this is one of the greatest offenses to the Lord, to come into his house as people who claim to celebrate his forgiveness but have no appetite whatsoever to forgive others. I'm going to be very clear. Forgiveness is not a matter of overlooking sin. If it were, Jesus would have no issue with the people in this temple and not need to drive out the money changers. It wouldn't be a big deal. Forgiveness is about inviting people to repentance and not being governed by anger toward those people for the rest of your life. It is definitely about that. Governed by your frustration about them, making them your favorite topic of conversation, it at minimum involves that. The reality was that this temple had ceased to be a place of forgiveness. There was no sense of forgiveness for Rome, which is a tad bit ironic because God actually told this people back in Daniel 400 years before that he would hand that nation over to Rome, that he would make them subject to this entity. Ironically, all they're doing is railing against the judgment of God. See, the inability to forgive and ever-brewing bitterness is a mark that you have not been forgiven. And you know what? This idea of not forgiving people, it's evident in the very makeup of this temple. See, if you look at this temple, go back to that slide, Rich. There are these walls in the temple that God never told man to put there. There's this wall between the court of the Gentiles and the temple proper. Guess what? God never said to make that wall. That wall is a standing representation and image of the anger that the people of Israel had toward Gentiles and all citizens of Rome. And they put that wall in God's house. There's another wall. You'll note there's a place called the Court of the Women right outside of the temple proper. Beyond that wall, the men could go. There's a wall erected in this temple that God never sanctioned or asked for. And I would ask you, how many of you in this room right now have walls between yourself and a variety of other people out of your anger, frustration, and lack of forgiveness for them? And we've made this place into a den of robbers, robbing our brother and sister of our good graces, maybe robbing our spouse of the love and kindness that they deserve, because these walls, they've been standing for a long, long time. This is incredible. You know, sometimes people will come to me in the context of a pastor and say, Brant, I just can't be in worship with that person. I can't stand it. Even seeing them drives me nuts. Let me ask you something. Do you think that your feelings are even slightly, even close to being as intense as the feelings of the people of Israel when they went to this house of worship and looked up at Antonia's fortress full of people ready to kill them? Do you think maybe it would have been a bit intense to enter that temple area with them there? you will notice that Jesus does not shed one tear for the uncomfortable circumstance of Israel. He does not at any time say to them, oh, you guys have got it rough. Oh, that fortress there. Coming to worship must be really uncomfortable for you. He doesn't ever manifest any sympathy in regard to it. That's because this is a place for forgiveness. And if there's someone here for us to forgive, all the better. He also says specifically when you stand to pray. He doesn't just say when you pray. He says when you stand to pray, when you make a public show of praying, you had better make sure that you have forgiven. See, we can actually do good and pious things with the worst of motives, and it makes things utterly twisted. You can be in a group of people, feel like someone's been left out, and align yourself with them. We're together. And stand up for that person in a valiant way that's really meant to shame the rest of the group rather than help that person. Someone could, in your mind, be getting neglected by the rest of the group, and you could stand up and say, ah, I just can't believe no one has taken care of so-and-so over here. I will help. Really, it's motivated not out of love for that person, but a lack of forgiveness and spite for the rest of the body. It's twisted. The truth is, we've all probably done it. This is when we can understand Jesus' actions. He is a priest, and he has zealous love for God and for his true people. See, Jesus is a good doctor. He is not a docile doctor. When you need to be cut open, a good doctor comes at you with the scalpel. He does not try, especially if it is urgent, to make you feel better about it because it needs to be done. He certainly doesn't put it in your hands to wait to have this surgery without which you would die. And so Jesus is seen in his holy zeal. See, the house of God was a place for cleansing. Cleansing of all kinds. In fact, on the southern side of the house, by the royal stoa, there was actually a place for all the Gentiles to cleanse themselves with water before entering. On the north side of the house, that's actually where they would wash all of the animals to be sacrificed. You can note there's an obvious parallel between the two. You were to be clean, and that which was to be offered on your behalf, like you, was to be clean. This definitely gives us some insight, by the way, into the mode of baptism. Many people think that baptism has to be something by full immersion. I feel like it probably would have stolen the show completely if they were actually trying to fully immerse full-grown oxen. I think people might have skipped everything going on in the temple to watch that episode. His head won't go under. It would be one heck of a rodeo, just put it that way. This is a place for cleansing. It was a place for cleansing. That's what it was meant for. And Jesus actually does some real cleansing here. To understand what Jesus does, we have to expel a false notion of priests. In many traditions, even prominent ones today, priests are misrepresented as just kind, consoling, always ready to listen, uplifting sorts of folk. I don't really know if there could be a more problematic representation of a priest. In fact, a priest is someone who is more zealous for God's holiness than anything else on planet Earth. More excited about God's holiness and preserving it. And a priest, more than any other person, is aware of the seriousness of the offense to God if certain lines get crossed to compromise that holiness. See, priests were taken from the tribe of Levi. It was actually a tribe of killers. They had killed a whole clan of men for seducing their sister. And this tribe would carry about daily wearing blood. This tribe of people were to guard the temple and its holiness. A famous priest by the name of Phinehas put an end to interfaith marriages, but with a spear. This is who the priestly tribe was. And Jesus, he comes to cleanse the temple. Here's what he does. It says he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Guys, we might ask ourselves, what was Jesus trying to accomplish here? He turns over their tables, doesn't allow anyone to enter. Is it just a show of anger? I mean, after all, the next day people would have been going back into the temple and probably still buying and selling things. As an effort to end this marketplace, it would seem to have been unsuccessful. The truth is, to understand Jesus' actions, we all have to understand the scriptures very deeply. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, I know your favorite book, you just did devotions in Leviticus this morning, right? In Leviticus, the priests are given a procedure by which to test and to see if a house has a deadly fungus in it called leprosy. It's a fungus that is associated with skin diseases and other sorts of heinous medical problems. When a house is filled with leprosy, we are told this, then the priest shall command that they empty the house and quarantine the house. After this is done and the initial infection of the walls is moved, we are told that if, however, the mark breaks out again in the house, he shall therefore tear down the house and its stones. Jesus the prophet was performing a symbolic action for people who were aware of this system. They would understand what he meant. He is checking this house and he has found a deep fungus inside of it. And if it does not go away, it will be torn down. This is what Jesus is accomplishing in this place. This ought to lay on each one of us a sense of the seriousness of coming into this house with sin and especially with bitter grudges. Jesus says this in another place, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be judged guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent. It is a serious thing to come into this place where we celebrate forgiveness and have a heart with a wall between us and another person unwilling to forgive. It is a frightening thing to come into this place if we have caused a conflict and we are the source of sin and to not repent of it and to make things right. We need to do this quickly. Trinitas Church, if there are disputes between adults in this church, the standard to which we will call you is reconciliation quickly. That means we will not go through all of the bad events that have happened in your life through your childhood to the present to figure out how this conflict arose. We will call you to quick repentance and quick reconciliation. Paul puts it this way. He says we have to examine ourselves. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You guys, have you asked the Lord to help you search your heart on this? It is altogether possible that each one of us here could be bitter and angry and unaware of it. We've never taken any steps to make amends as a result of it. I just ask you, has your true motive for action been bitterness and sensuality and self-pity and anger and vindictiveness for years? Self-examination is an act of worship, and we are called to it before we come to the table of communion. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, if you got a dispute with your brother before you come to the altar, well, then just don't come to the altar. Skip it. He doesn't say that. He says, settle that matter quickly. And I will tell you this, you guys. If we do not confess our sins and forgive our brothers and sisters, we will become like that cursed fig tree, and we will wither up. Our joy for the Lord, our joy for the word, it will be gone. Jesus, having inspected this house and seeing that there is a dangerous cancer in it, it would seem there is only one thing left to do, and that is destroy it. But you guys, this is where we turn to the good news of the gospel. Before Jesus tears this temple down, he allows the temple of his body to be destroyed on behalf of each one of us who believe in him, that we may have our sins forgiven. This means that in reality, there is really only one offended party. And in every single worship service, there is only one offended person here. And it's not you or me. When we come into this house, there is really only one person who has the right to be angry. When we come into this house and we act as if we are the ultimately offended party, we are robbing God of the ripe fruit of repentance and thanksgiving that he deserves. And I ask many of you today, did Jesus perhaps catch you unaware today, like that fig tree, not bearing fruit of forgiveness and thanksgiving, just emanating frustration with others? Let me make this as clear as can be. In this house right here, there should be no annoyance that is more cumbersome, no offense which makes you more angry, and no problem that you count to be more significant than your own sin and the lack of appetite for service to God and your neighbor that each one of us has. There is nothing that should be on our mind but that. And then from it, this great peace, that despite that cancer in this place, God chose to love us with an incomprehensible mercy. And he redirected his just judgment from his people, his temple, to his son, that we might have life. In Ephesians 2, it says, among them too we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. The impassioned zeal with which Jesus overturned these tables and drove people out of this house, it reveals the zeal of his Father to cleanse you and me, and to do so definitively in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It reveals God's absolute commitment and zeal, his zeal to cleanse his house and to make a holy people for his name. The beauty of this truth is that we are given the Holy Spirit of God. And many of you know this phrase, the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes upon us. He turns us into a tree that can bear real fruit that is pleasing to God. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. It goes on to say, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You guys, let me put it this way. If you are angry, the place to direct your anger is to your own sin. If you want to turn tables over, the Spirit who bears fruit unto God, he will help you turn over the tables in your own heart with which you are bartering with sin to the detriment of your own soul. This Spirit will make you into a warrior for your own holiness and sanctification. He will put a new heart within you. For those of you who are believers today, I say this. Let's bring more than a mere tithe and offer our whole selves as living sacrifices today. This tithe isn't a mask to hide your or my sin. It is a symbol of our offering of our whole person and all of our assets. And it is a token of our desire for this house and ministry to be built up so that the nations, the world, and even our enemies in it might be saved. That is what we came to give today. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, or you've been wandering from him for years, let me just say to you, this is the place to come and to make it right. This is the place to come and to repent. Most certainly do not come when we take an offering in a moment to give anything. We just learned about the problem of giving from wrong motives. You come to this Lord Jesus Christ and you give him your whole heart. You give him your whole being. And he will make you holy. He will make you righteous. He did not spare his own son, but sent him to die to cleanse you from your sins. And I can tell you this, you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, and he will be faithful and good to to bring that work to its completion. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord and mighty God, we are confronted with the reality that we have the ability to turn your house into a place of protest and robbery rather than a place for your worship. Lord God, make us mindful of this tendency in our heart. Set us free from it. Lord, that we might be holy like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might share in his zeal for your glory and your praise. And Lord Jesus, we pray for the nations. We pray for our enemies, those who have wronged us and spited us. We ask that they too would join us. Join us, Lord God, in your house, made holy by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, Father, we ask this in his name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.